Well, Mōrena, 11 a.m. We say Mōrena in New Zealand. You want to try that with me, Mōrena? Ah, well done. Well done. Now, the 9 o'clock, I've been on sabbatical, so I got the junky preaching out at the 9 o'clock, all right? So me and Connor have got rid of the mistakes. This is the good one. It's good to be with you. As Ted so wonderfully said, we are from New Zealand. And in New Zealand, if I was greeting you this morning, I would have said, kia ora e te whānau. Now, kia ora is hello, and whānau is the te reo Māori word for family. And it's been peculiar to me today to be on the other side of the world and to be with people that feel like family. So thank you for having my wife and my children here with you today. Our kids just loved being in the kids program this morning. And we just feel like we're with family. We're with whānau. So thank you for having me. It's good to be here today. Yeah? Yeah, as Ted said, we're on sabbatical. And so my wife wanted these goofy shirts that we all wore together. I've got a graphic design background, so I was like, they're not going to be that goofy. They're going to be good. So this is so much fun, which is our family motto for the trip, which when our kids are playing up, it's more like, oh, so much fun. And on the back are our tour dates of where we're going over the next couple of weeks. So just as I turn to you like this, you can just take in where we're going. All right, sorry to the back there, but I'll turn around a little bit. And we are just on this wonderful road trip around your country for the next several weeks, and we're going to be back here for the conference as well. So come along. We'd love to be here with you on that. And we're tourists. We have enjoyed the last couple of days of going downtown, and yesterday we went up north. And we're looking around your city. We are tourists in your city. And so today, with a little bit of the sort of tourism thing, I want to take you through some hot spots of the book of Hebrews. Are you up for that? Yeah, we're going to go through the book of Hebrews, just taking in a few moments and enjoying them. And this talk is called Drift No More. And that is because at the start of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, verse 1, we have this little text that's essentially the text for today. So this is what Hebrews 2, verse 1 says. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. So we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. Now, there's a book that came out a couple of years ago. It's not a very old book. It's quite a new book. It's called The Great Dechurching. And in this book, the authors present some fascinating research. It's the kind of research that as a pastor you pay attention to. In the last 30 years, now 30 years is not a long time. I'm aware some of you, I mean, was anyone even not born in 30 years ago in the room? Okay, cool. I was a kid in the 90s, so I remember the 90s. But in the 90s, in 1994, we had Friends on TV and we had Nirvana on the airwaves. That's when the research is talking about. From there onwards, it's not a long time ago. In the last 30 years, 40 million people have left the American church. 40 million are out. Of that 40 million, 10 million, one quarter, the authors tell us are what they call from the research casualties. They're casualties. They have left church because of trauma, because of pain, because of things that were done to them by leadership. They've left because of painful experiences, leaders' moral failings, the church getting political, or they've left because they're burnt out and tired from a very consumeristic model of church. So one quarter have left due to being casualties. But what about the other three quarters? Now, that first 10 million is a very valid number, and that is a part of the church that grieves me to know that's part of our story, as I'm sure it grieves so many of you. Maybe some of you have walked that journey or are in that journey, and I hope that God can bring healing and wholeness to your heart and to help you to find community again. But what about the other three quarters? what about the other 30 million? Well, the authors point out in their research that they are what they entitle casuals. They left casually. They didn't leave because of pain. They slowly eroded in their commitment to the church. Maybe they had moved away to another area and never settled back in. Maybe Netflix had replaced Bible study. Maybe kids' sports had been swapped out for deepening community with others in their church. The authors say this, and this is worth noting today. They note it and say this: casuals didn't intend to leave. They have simply let the secular vision of life overtake their Christian one. We could just say this: they drifted away. They drifted away. Hebrews 2 verse 1, we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. I'm here to say, drift is dangerous. Drift is dangerous. Now, Tom Wright, the New Testament scholar, commenting on our little text for today, says this: each of us needs to ask ourselves from time to time whether we are the drifting type, or whether we are going forward day by day, year by year, paying closer attention to the message, not assuming we know it all and can coast along from there and from here on. What evidence is there in your own life and in your church that the gospel message of Jesus is true and powerful? If you find that question difficult to answer, could it be because you or your church have begun to drift, ignoring the royal message to which you should be paying closer attention to? And there's a big question sitting in here from Tom Wright for all of us. Am I the drifting type? Let me answer that for you. Yes. Yes, we all are. Prone to wander, though I feel it. So the probing question to sit with today is not, am I the drifting type? The answer is yes. The better question is, what do I do with my potential to drift? And that is what I want to talk about for the next little while that we have together. What do we do with our potential to drift? So what is drift? Let's start there. Let's define that. And then I've got a couple of things to hopefully help in answering that today. What is drift? Let's define it. I want to define drift as this. Drift is leaving an intended place unintentionally. So did you notice it in the quote from earlier? The casuals didn't intend to leave. This was not their intention, but it happened. Unintentionally. They noticed, oh, I'm not where I wanted to be anymore. So think about it. When a boat is moored, the crew put an anchor down or tether the boat to a dock. Why? Because they want the boat to stay there. When they come back, they like it to be where they left it. So come what may, when the tides change, when the storms arrive, wind swells, calm, whatever, that anchor or that tether will keep the boat where they want it to be. And so with faith, it's the same. We can drift. But how do we battle against the elements that would like to take us and move us and shift us away? Our intended place that we intend to be, I believe, is in John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I came to give you a life abundant, a life better than you can imagine, as Peterson puts it in the message. A flourishing life, a life brimming with love and joy and with peace, a life full of the kingdom of God, tastes of God's reality with you. That is the intended place that we intend to be. So how do we stay there when so many other cultural currents want to come and move us away? You know, I think of the waves of individualism that just lift us so often, or the swells of cynicism that come and move us from side to side, or the storms of suffering which can come and can do such horrible damage to our lives. I think of the winds of the digital world that we're currently in, the algorithms that are hitting, effects of hours and hours and hours on smartphones, telling us the way to see the world and the way to see reality. The elements are moving around us every single day. Busy people with busy lives, These cultural currents are great in number and great in power. So how do we stay in our intended place? How do we stay there? Well, the answer is just like a boat who, to not let the current take them away, has to be tethered. It has to be anchored. It has to be moored. So it is with us. We too need to tether well. We need a tethering point. We need a couple of tethering points. And so I want to propose today, and on this whirlwind tourism tour, as we go through the book of Hebrews, there's four things that Hebrews will tell us about tethering. Four things: Christ, church, tradition, and gospel. Those are our four tethering points. So what I want to do is just hit each one very lightly, give you a little taster, and I want to give you a little idea at the end to help pull this together. So let's start with the first one, Christ. Let's start there. Now, there are sports people in the world, and then there are greatest of all time sports people, aren't there? We call them GOATs, G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. And Michael Jordan is one of them. Can I hear an amen? I promise I'm not sucking up to you. I promise I'm not like, oh, Chicago people, I'm trying to show you. No, I am a kid of the 90s in New Zealand where we didn't have ESPN online or any of this stuff. And when I was a kid, I used to have to wait for the 6 o'clock news and I had to wait for the sports bulletin to watch Jordan and Pippen and Rodman and see if they were going on with the three-peat or not. I was invested. And I was watching these little sports bulletins with my Chicago Bulls starter cap on as a kid going, come on, MJ. Jordan is the greatest of all time. LeBron, LeShmon, okay? It's Jordan, all right? Please don't leave. No. Now, during peak Michael Jordan greatness, the marketing department of Gatorade came up with a great slogan. Do you remember what this was? Be like Mike. Be like Mike. Because greatest of all time sports people, something peculiar happens around them, doesn't it? Greatest of all time sports people get the worship and adoration of their fans, and people want to be like them. Kids want to do what they do. And so Gatorade tip into this and go, be like Mike. Be like Mike. You could be like him. You could be great like, oh, and by the way, drink some Gatorade, please, because that's what he does too. Now, the author of Hebrews is actually trying to do a very similar thing to this ad campaign. The author of Hebrews is trying to make a point. They are trying to convey Christ is the GOAT. Christ is the greatest of all time. And just like Jordan was worthy of worship and worthy of emulation, so Christ is also worthy of adoration and worship, worthy of following, worthy of emulation. Amen? He's trying to convey that this too, Christ, is worth everything. The Christian is not called just to make this up as we go along. We aren't called to figure this out blindly. We have been given the great guide, the great light, the great shepherd. And we are called to respond to what Christ has done. It's been stamped into history. We should worship, we should adore, and we should emulate. We set our lives apart as holy, as consecrated. We apprentice our lives to Christ. We do as he did. We too, like the ad campaign, be like Mike. We are to be like Christ, be like Jesus. And this brings us to a very big question. The big question is this: why? Why is that the case? Why? So is he the greatest of all time? Why? 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 And I want to take you to a little text in Hebrews that I think is so crucial to this little point today. In Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, it says this: we have this hope like an anchor, secure, solid, and penetrating into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone in ahead of us and on our behalf, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, do you notice there's something strange going on in this text? Can you see it? The strange thing. Now, I don't own a boat. Some of you might out on that beautiful lake, Lake Michigan there. But I know a little bit about boating. And what I know is this: anchors go in the sea. They don't go behind curtains. So two times in the New Testament, the word anchor is used. Once it's used in Acts, talking about Paul, and it's used correctly. They're using anchor in the correct term. The second time it's used is here, and this author has no idea what anchors are for, because he's putting the thing behind a curtain, which is a little strange. So what is going on here? What's going on here is this. The author is tapping us into a metaphor. The metaphor is a temple world. It's the world of the temple, which the Hebrew people would have known so well, but is quite foreign to us. And in that world, there was a temple. And in that temple, in the middle of that temple, was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was where God's presence dwelt. And it was behind that curtain. And once a year, the high priest would go in there, into the presence of God, to atone and to mediate and to do all these things. And what the author is saying by saying Christ is like that anchor behind that curtain, he's saying Christ is placed there. Christ is an anchor there. Christ is tethered to that. He's in the presence of God, mediating, atoning, doing his work on our behalf. He's there right now. The author is taking us to this idea and saying that's where he is. What he did has placed him there. He is busy at work doing the things of the high priest for us. He is the greatest because he is the anchor placed there once and for all and for all of time. Hebrews 10 goes on to say it like this. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter into heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So let us hold tightly, without wavering, to the hope we affirm. You can tether to this, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Oh, yes. I came to a church in Chicago to hear that. My church doesn't do that. They don't go, woo. All together now. Thank you. In New Zealand, my church would be like, cool, bro. Sweet as, bro. Calm down. This is what Christ is doing. Christ is this anchor, and we can grab on with both hands and tether ourselves. He's the greatest of all time, worthy of our worship, worthy of our emulation. Through Christ, we can see that God can be trusted, that God keeps his promise. We can tether to him. We should grab on with both hands. Amen? Point one, we're flying. That's the first stop on the riverboat architectural tour, building number one. Now let me show you building number two. The church. Church is point two to tether to. So we tether to Christ, we tether to his church. Now in New Zealand, we have this national sport. You might have heard of it. It's called rugby. Anyone heard of rugby? It's just brutal. It's brutal. It's a pretty full-on sport. You've probably heard of the All Blacks. The All Blacks are our national team. Well, all over the country, we have local rugby clubs, little rugby clubs in every town and in every suburb and every city. And if you join one of those rugby clubs, you're going to walk into the club rooms. And in the club rooms, you're going to see some similar things. Every club rooms will have three things. Number one, they'll have a bar selling cheap beer. Number two, they will have a trophy cabinet full of trophies, or some not full of trophies. And then the third thing they'll have is they'll have a wall of honor, a roll of honor, names of the club's history, captains, people who led them to victories, people who when the team was up for a championship in 1998, here's how they won and here's what happened. It's a long list of names that date back over the club's history. They tell any player who joins that club, here is the story you are joining. As you put that uniform on, here's what you're part of. Here were the greats. Here's what's gone before you. Now in Hebrews 12 verse 1, we have an interesting little text that's very similar to this. It goes like this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith. Now, that verse is not just floating out in thin air. That verse is tied back to Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is like that great roll of honor that hangs in the club rooms, telling us the story of what's gone before us. Hebrews 11 says this: it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Through Abel, so although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. And then it goes on, and it just tells us more and more and more of that story. It was by faith that Enoch, it was by faith that Noah, it was by faith that Abraham, it was by faith that Sarah, on and on and go. It's just this big roll call, this great roll of honor to tell us what the story has been. What does it tell us? It tells us we're not alone. And it tells us we're not making this up. And it tells us this: we aren't first. Now, in my country, our indigenous people are called the Māori. And in Te Ao Māori, which is Māori culture, they have a concept. And it has a word. In Te Reo Māori, the language of Māori, the word is whakapapa. I know that sounds weird. I know that sounds a little like I shouldn't say it in church, but it's a fantastic word, whakapapa. And what whakapapa means is it's the concept of our family genealogy. And if you're an indigenous person in the room today, I think you know what I'm trying to talk about here. Indigenous worldviews often have a worldview where you are connected to those who have gone before you in really deep and profound ways that matter and keep mattering. Often in Western cultures, we're bailing out on that. Our individualism has got the best of us. But in indigenous worldviews, this is a treasure. Now, in whakapapa, it's not just your family history, but it's, as one scholar put it, it is the matrix of people and place before you, as in they've come before you, which forms your identity and shapes your role for today. So whoever came before you and what they did and what they believed in and how they treated the earth and how they treated others, you honor that as you live your life today, because that's what they did, and so that's what you should do. We are part of a church that has a whakapapa. The whakapapa is Abel, who though long dead, his story still speaks to us. It still shapes what we are to do today. Abraham, who is long dead, though his story still shapes us today. Jesus, who is not dead, but his story still shapes us today. St. Peter, St. Paul, it shapes us today. This is our role of honor on the walls of the building today. And we are all invited into God's family. We have this whakapapa of saints, and it grounds us from this ethereal thing into a real life lived today. And so when we tether to the greater church, we tether to this greater roll call that has gone before us, that we may be able to be a faithful follower of Jesus. Not alone, we are surrounded. We are surrounded. Amen. All right, let's keep going. Tradition is number three. Tradition is number three. My friend John Marcoma says it like this: there are no accidental saints. You know, saints are not formed, saints are formed, they're not fluked. You don't just fluke becoming a saint. Anything that's going to be formed takes an ecosystem. It takes an environment. And the Christian does not live in some vacuum. We live in a greater ecosystem. There's a formational work going on around all of us all the time. In Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, it says this: let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Other translations say, let us consider ways to be formed in love. Let us think of the ways to keep following Jesus well against the cultural tides. Let us think of how we do church. Let us think about what this is as we gather together. All of this is the ecosystem. All of this is our traditions. And why should we think about this? We should think about this because what we do as we gather together is forming us. It's imprinting us. It's shaping our loves. I love how James K.A. Smith puts it. He says this: liturgies are calibration technologies. They bend the needle of our hearts. You know, when we came together and we sang and we worshiped, it was a moment of that liturgy bending the needle of our hearts towards God's love for us and our love for others. Saints are made by looking at the intentional and repeated practices around us every day that shape our behavior, and they cultivate love deeper into us. And the church has had traditions that move us in three different ways, three different directions. The three directions are this. Number one, upward. The church has traditions of worship, which are the ways to grow our love for God. We've participated in some of that today already. The church has traditions of inward, ways to grow and shape love in us, that our soul may be filled with more love. And outward, the church has traditions of mission, ways to grow our love for our neighbors and to grow love for creation itself. Up, in, and out. Now, the reality is that we cannot give 100% to each of these three things, right? You can't give 100, 100, 100. That's not how it works. You have to figure out how to divvy this up and slice this up a little bit. We're meant to give sort of 90 and 5 and 5. And then we're meant to give 5 and 90 and 5. And that's as good as my math is going to do today. It's helpful to think of it like this. We have to find a rhythm of living in these things. And so I like to say like this. We live in the rooms of these, and we have to get good at crossing the hallways. You know, when I wake up, the first thing I do in the morning before I pick up my cell phone or I tend to my children, although if they're screaming, I'll tend to them. I'm not going to neglect them. But before I do anything, I pray a couple of simple prayers. I visit the room of quiet, contemplative daily prayer. I pray the Lord's Prayer. And I pray, this year, I've just been praying through Psalm 26, verse 3. Psalm 26, verse 3, which just simply says, I am always aware of your unfailing love. I am always aware of your unfailing love. I am always aware of your unfailing love. And I just start my day like that every day. I start in that room. And then I get out of that room and I walk across the hallway and I start my day. If it's Wednesday, I enter another room, and that room is called fasting. I walk into the fasting prayer room for the day, and I spend that day using my body and hungering in prayer for God, for his kingdom to come in the way that it is not here yet. I pray and lean into the things I'm interceding for and petitioning for. God, let your kingdom come as I hunger. Let your kingdom come as I hunger and thirst for your work. May it come. And then on the end of Wednesday, I leave that room and I cross the hallway again. On Monday, I walk into the room of charity and I join my church in feeding the poor of our city. And on Sunday, I come into this room. I love this room. I love being together with all the saints and the celebration of worship and being together. But the point I'm making is this. All week long, we're crossing the hallways into these different rooms. We're not meant to just camp out in our favorite one. We're not meant to just master one. We need to learn the rhythm of walking between all of them. They're all good for us because they shape us into an up, in, and out person a little more. So the goal is not just to be good at being in one room, it's to get good at crossing the hallway. So let us consider how we do this. Amen? Last one, the gospel. Now my friend Pete Hughes in London at the church KXC says it like this, the story you live in is the story you live out. I have sat across so many coffee tables from friends who are drifting. I'm a pastor who sits and talks and looks at my friends who are going through this. And what I often find is this. The story that they had as the good news was just not good enough. It just wasn't a good enough good story. Somewhere along the line, the story got changed and it ended up being a counterfeit one. Do you know what a counterfeit is? A counterfeit is when you think you've got the real thing, but on closer inspection, you realize it's not. And so many people who bump up into this drifting world are the people who have got a subpar good news story. When hard things come, the story is not good enough. But the book of Hebrews is not going to allow us to get away with it that easily. Now, the book of Hebrews actually connects to the gospel a whole heap of times and in a whole heap of different ways. I don't have time to take you to all of those points right now, but let me summarize it for you very briefly. The book of Hebrews is trying to convey this. The person and the work of Christ, this story of what he has done, which has rewritten the story of humanity forever, it's good news. So see it, anchor to it, and never let it go. The author is so convinced of this. This is the best story. Latch on. I could summarize it a little further to you. Let's get it down into a smaller word count. Let me say this. The gospel is a story of promise. What God said he would do, he is and he is doing. The gospel is to become this reframing reality for us right now, right here. And I love how the author of Hebrews puts it near the end of the letter. In Hebrews 13, there's a little benediction, a little closing word. And it goes like this, 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, the God of shalom, this God who has brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, this life-raising God, the great shepherd of the sheep, not this cruel heavenly banker, not this mean judge lurking. No, no, this great shepherd looking after sheep has ratified an eternal covenant with his blood. May that God, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you through the power of Jesus Christ every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. You know, to summarize, this God who is the God of shalom is making all things new. He is restoring all things. And that is the story that we are to see reality through. Oh, this earth is groaning. This earth is tired. It is waiting for deliverance. But our God is the one who is promising to do so. That's our story. He's restoring all things. All things will be made new by him. Jesus has given us a taste, and he's going to close the deal. Now, in our limited time today, what I've tried to convey is that to drift no more, we need four tethers. Christ, church, tradition, and the gospel. It's been a really quick tour. I appreciate that. But I want to just leave you with one last thought, a very quick thought, and it's this. We aren't meant to tether to just stay still. We aren't meant to tether to just stay still. We are meant to move. And how do you move with tethers? Well, to move with tethers, you do something called kedging. Has anyone heard of kedging? Yes. As a communicator, this is a golden moment when it's like, I have something for you. And you actually have a really wonderful story of kedging in your history. The USS Constitution is actually a famous story of kedging. So during the war in the 19th century, the British fleet were pursuing the USS Constitution and the wind went out of everyone's sails. And so to get away from the approaching British fleet, Captain Hull got his crew to start kedging the boat to safety. So how does kedging work? The crews got into the longboats and rowed out with anchors in them out in front of the big boat. And one crew would drop their anchor, and then the crew back on the boat would pull off that anchor while the next crew was still rowing out the other anchor. And so what was kind of happening was this big boat was kind of dropping an anchor and pulling and dropping an anchor and pulling and dropping an anchor and pulling. All of this done with rowboats and hard work for 3 days. Rowing, dropping, pulling, lifting, rowing, dropping, pulling, lifting, rowing, dropping, pulling, lifting, heave ho, you know, 3 days. Cannonballs are hitting the water around them and they're just trying to frantically get out of this situation for 3 days. And after 3 days, they get back to where the wind is and they've kedged to safety. Pulling off the anchors, pulling off the tethering point. See, what this reminds me of is it reminds me of sometimes we have this little thing where in the church we're afraid of work. And I love what Dallas Willard says. He says, grace is not opposed to effort, though it is opposed to earning. Working with Jesus can be good work. Now, if it's for earning something, it's not the right work. But if it's an effort to stay in his grace against the cultural work that's going on around us, it's good work. If it's to get us back to a great place with God, it's good work. Now, I'm not talking about salvation and I'm not talking about getting affirmation from God. All of that's taken care of in Christ. That's all signed, sealed, and delivered. But there is such thing as good work to get us back to where we need to be with God. If you are drifting, drift no more and learn to kedge. Pull off the anchors and the tethering points around you and move yourself to where you need to be with God. You say, how do I do that, Dan? Let me tell you, you've kedged today. You've already kedged. When you came to the Eucharist, when you came to the Lord's table, you didn't earn that. It just waited for you. It was set out for you. It was served to you. It was Christ himself saying, I've come to feed you. I am here for you. Come, pull off this. Come forward and eat. You did it with your community. You did it with this church. You did it with the saints. You've done it with the community that's been doing it for 2,000 years. You kedged, you pulled, you came, you ate. You kedged. How else do you kedge? Well, in the Vineyard, I think we kedge when we open up for prayer ministry. Because prayer ministry in the Vineyard is framed like this in John 5, 17 and 19. My Father is always at work. I do what I see the Father doing. So the effort is, am I going to get myself into the right place to see what the Father's doing? I'm going to kedge my way into a place to be able to see what God's up to. So every time you say yes to prayer ministry, you are kedging. So drift no more. Grab on and live a life tethered to Christ, the church, the tradition, and the gospel. Come, learn to kedge. And move well. Amen. Oh. Ted, why don't you come and we're just going to see if there's something that the Lord wants to do. But I did have a sense this morning just as I was preparing my heart to be with you all. And it was just simply, it's a very simple thought. And it's just this. Some of us are holding on to the wrong ropes. And so just as we sit here and as Ted comes, I just wonder if there's a moment in our own hearts of repentance and turning back towards the kingdom of God and saying, Jesus, in my hand is the wrong rope. Jesus, in my hand, I've been holding the wrong things. I've been holding things counterfeit to you, your church, the tradition, and the gospel. I've been holding on to some other stories that I want to let go. And so I open my hands. And so maybe as you just sit here, if that's you, maybe you know you've been holding on to something else that is not those things. They're inferior, they are counterfeit. And I want to say, Jesus is the one who brought a message saying, I have come as God promised to keep God's promises. Hold on to this as I'm anchored here. Jesus, we open our hands. We let go of the things we've been holding. And we take a fresh grip, as Hebrews has made so clear. Grab on with both hands to this hope. This Jesus who is at work, equipping through his Spirit. So Lord, we hold on. We pick up the good work to hold on well. And by your Spirit, come, grace our work, grace our efforts, that they may be good things, that we may drift no more. In Jesus' name.